Christian greetings this morning again. Good to be here. Thank you for the appreciated the devotional, the things we've heard so far. This morning the message manifesting his word through preaching, and I suppose most of you know what the word manifest means. The word simply means to make it known or to reveal it, make it understandable. And so we are dealing with the subject of God's Word being revealed or being promoted and made understandable through the avenue of preaching. So that's what we want to especially bring into focus this morning as the Lord directs. The scripture given for this subject is in the book of Titus. You can turn with me to that book. Paul was writing to Titus. And one thing I notice interesting here in verse 4, it says, "To Titus, my own son." Was Paul married? Paul didn't have children, did he? But it says, after the common faith. And so Paul had this relationship with Titus that he addressed him as a son of the faith, son after the common faith. They had the common faith. They had the same faith. And that brought them together as a father-son relationship. All right, I'd like to begin reading here with verse 1, Titus chapter 1. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set us in order things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." And then he goes on and he gives qualifications for this matter of ordaining leaders. We've had a message on that already. The different things have been mentioned. We won't drop down into that. But you know, it has always been a very essential and a vital part of the work of the church to ordain leaders, to ordain men who would fill the place of spiritual leadership in the church. And we see that here with Paul, how he commissioned Titus, told Titus, encouraged Titus to go to Crete. And evidently there were some things that needed attention. He said, "Set these things in order." We don't know what those things were, but he didn't stop there. He said, "Ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." And that is necessary this morning for the spiritual strength, the spiritual growth and vitality of a church. Steve brought out kind of an interesting thing there in Galatians where it doesn't say anything about the church really in Galatians. It seemed like it was a direct connection. But I think he answered that with the matter that, you know, that these were apostles. But as we would understand it, as we would look at the many other scriptures in the New Testament, the call for leadership, the call for preaching, the preaching responsibility generally comes through the church. And I believe that's very important. Many churches today, most churches outside of our Anabaptist-based churches would not do that. And I have friends up there where we live that, especially one man I'm thinking about, and he's talked about that in their church, how they, after a few years, a preacher gets a better job, moves to another church somewhere, and a better pay and a bigger congregation. It's a promotion. And so then they have to look for another preacher, and they bring one in, and maybe he gives a message for a Sunday or so, and then they vote on it, whether we want this man or whether we should keep looking. And that's the way they approach a matter of leadership. But you know, usually these men that are brought in are men that at some time in their life, sometime in their experience, felt something that they consider to be the call to the ministry. And I suppose maybe there's some of them that simply thought maybe it would be a good job. Maybe not have to work real hard, just get up once a Sunday and do a few things Maybe somebody that that had a ability to talk and that type of thing. But, you know, a man may have what he feels is a call to the ministry, a call to preach. And I think that can be real. I think that can be genuine. And God brings those feelings. But the thing I see in this, we have to recognize that sense of call or those feelings sometimes that come upon a person are not safe. You cannot depend on those. Recently I was talking to a man, and he was telling me about another man, and this other man is now dead. But he told me how this man, it was a frustrating thing for him because he felt he had the call to preach, but the church never recognized it. And he was frustrated, and he had problems. He ended up moving to another location and evidently working towards a position of the ministry there, and it didn't work out there either. And I'm just saying, you know, this matter of our personal feelings and this sense of destiny are not a safe guide. It may not be the voice of God. It may be other feelings that are coming in there. You know, our heart is deceitful in that way. But you know, when the New Testament pattern of a call being to preach the gospel being confirmed by the church, I believe there's safety in that. There's a blessing in that. And a man may not even necessarily always feel that call. That can happen sometimes when a man honestly says he hasn't felt that call, but the church has called him. And he responds to that. And I've often seen that. When somebody you might not think would be very capable or very ideal in that position, but they respond to that call with faithfulness and they accept it as God's will. And they become a very effective man in the leadership. And that's why, you know, we allow God to make the final choice on this. We have a part to play. We have a part to fill, a very essential part. And I see God in the church, God in the local body working together in this. And I believe it's a blessing when we see that happen. You know, the call to faithfulness. I often think of the scripture there in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. You know, when something is required, we understand that word. It means you got to do it. There's no alternative. It's not a suggestion. And this doesn't just apply to leaders, but it certainly applies to everyone. Everybody must be faithful. But I guess it's especially as we think of what we're doing here this weekend, as the focus is on leadership, it is especially vital for a man to be committed to a life of faithfulness simply because of the impact, the spiritual impact an unfaithful leader has on multiple people. In fact, the scripture there that I quoted was given in the context of spiritual leadership. It's required that a man be found faithful. And just as I think about that, you know, the scripture talks about in 2 Timothy, Paul made reference to a man called Demas. And immediately when I say Demas, I know what you know what I'm thinking of. You know what that name means. I trust you do. And it says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed. And I don't know whether Demas was an ordained man or not. I don't know whether he was a minister or not. It could be. The Bible doesn't really say that. But what's interesting to me here in this example or this thing Paul talked about, I believe it's a picture of what can happen when a man is not committed to faithfulness. And Paul simply cut right to the heart of the matter. He didn't. There wasn't a lot of trying to figure out what happened to Demas. That Demas was offended, or Demas was in a difficult church setting, or there was people that didn't respond properly to Demas, or there was church trouble in Demas's church. And all these things, he just laid it bare. The problem was not that. The problem was he loved the present world. And that'll happen to a man of God, to a minister, that'll happen to you as a laity, this matter of love for the world. I was impressed about that. When we love the world, and Paul discerned that. He knew what the problem was. The problem wasn't somebody else or some unfortunate situation. And I want to say something else, that, you know, a man, when we think about preaching the gospel, when a man accepts that call to preach the gospel, and I know of a case somewhat like this, that this particular individual, maybe he had a certain amount of lack of assurance, maybe. I'm not sure if that's the right term or not, but he was unsure of his Christian life. And then the day came when he was ordained. And he felt that, for one thing, this was a confirmation of God's approval on his life. And in a sense, I guess it could have been. But I'm afraid the man took it just a little bit further and felt it, seemingly felt that maybe this meant, or that there was sort of a, I don't want to say immunity, but a special protection against temptation. You know, he could take more because God has shown his approval. And I believe that's a very dangerous thing. And don't think, anybody this evening, if you're chosen or if you have been chosen or whoever you are, if you're in the ministry or not, somehow don't think that in any way, shape, or form that this call to the ministry gives us a special strength against temptation. And I think in some ways it's just the opposite. I think in many ways it's just the opposite, where Satan especially attacks the ordained man. So the call to the ministry, what I'm saying here, does not guarantee faithfulness. It does not come with an immunity to temptation, immunity to carnality. It does not come with that. You're going to have to face that. Scripture says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth do what? Take heed lest he fall. Be not high-minded, but fear." Now here in Titus, as Paul wrote this letter to Titus, he reminds him of something in verse 3. He talks about the hope of eternal life. And I believe that the preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel, has eternal value and eternal consequences. And when we think of eternity, we think of eternity and what that means. You know, the call to preach the word is very profoundly necessary and important. When we think, Paul talked about the foolishness of preaching. I think I'll read a little bit of that later on. But you know, to the world, preaching is foolishness. Preaching the gospel is foolishness. And I've noticed one of the things that the world seems to especially relish and especially enjoy, you know, preacher jokes. Preacher jokes, embarrassing things that happen to preachers or things like that. And especially, you know, in our society, when there's a preacher, when there's a well-known preacher that's exposed in some moral scandal or some vice or some maybe financial something, some sin. When a man of God, when a preacher is revealed in that sort of thing, the world relishes that. And it makes headlines. Because here's this man, claims to be a preacher. Look what he's done. That's the implication. And people mock, people laugh. I've also noticed that the more a congregation, we'll just say the more they apostatize, the more lukewarm they become, the more casual they become in their spiritual life, the more preaching gets minimized. The more preaching gets pushed aside. The more preaching is substituted for other things. And I know there's plenty of ways to worship. And I, you know, the singing is a beautiful thing and the other forms of worship. But I've noticed that there seems to be, in as a church begins to lose their way, there's preaching becomes less and less emphasized. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, I made reference to this. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish," what? Foolishness. "But unto us that are saved, it is the power of God." What a difference. What a big difference. You know, on one hand, we have foolishness, something considered that is absolute foolishness, and then something else that is considered the power of God. You know, there's a huge difference between those two, isn't there? They're not. You don't have to really discern the difference between those two things, those two concepts. And we also see a category, two categories of people. It's not the rich and the poor. It's not the young and the old. It's not the male and the female. It's not different nationalities. These two categories are those that are saved and those that are perished. And what a difference that is. And I believe Paul, as we look at his writings, he was a man that believed. He was a man that understood. He was a man that defended the preaching of the gospel. Romans 10, verse 14, how shall they call on them of whom they have not heard? Now, this is a argument, a thesis. I'm not sure what to call it for sure, but he's leading us on a line of thought here. How shall they call on him in whom they have not heard, or whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? This evening we plan on commissioning or sending forth another man to preach the gospel. How beautiful, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. I remember not too long after I was ordained, I'm not sure how long it was, maybe a few months, I'm not sure, maybe 6 months. I remember Brother Victor one time, in his kind of quiet way, I don't remember what we were talking about, but he opened his Bible and he just pointed out this verse. How beautiful it is. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. He was giving me that for encouragement. He was giving me that to get my mind around. I don't know if I was particularly discouraged at the time. I really don't remember too much about it. It's been a number of years ago. But I always remember him pointing out that scripture to me. And I think, as we look at the scripture, we think what all the scripture talks about preaching. I believe, while there's many other ways, there's many good ways that the gospel message can go out. There's billboards, there's tracts, there's lots of things that are wonderful ways. But I don't believe I'm exaggerating this morning, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems to me that the preaching is God's preferred way of spreading the gospel. And I think it's important to remember as we move ahead through this work of this weekend, this brother, the brother that will be chosen, has not sought that of himself. He has not campaigned. He has not manipulated. He has not done anything to seek out this responsibility. But it's born of the Holy Spirit working through the church, confirming it through the church. Paul says, woe is me if I preach not. When you have that call, when you've been called to preach, Paul recognized the importance of that. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Woe is you if you're not faithful to preaching the gospel. I'd like to look at some things that are preaching, manifesting the Word of God through preaching. Maybe to make it, hopefully, maybe in a little more practical way that we can get our minds around. About preaching. Preaching must be without apology. We know what it's like to apologize. You know, in a lot of ways, we say it's a good thing. We've done something wrong, we apologize. But there are some things that are we dare not apologize for the truth of the preaching, for the preaching the gospel. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. The truth stands. We should never apologize for that. I think we need to recognize that, and in our world today, there's always an effort being made to blur that. And I think it comes into our church, but there is a tension. There is a struggle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. They are at enmity. There's two separate kingdoms. And we don't try to make the gospel. We dare not try to make the gospel. And sometimes maybe we're tempted to do that. And I know I face that sometimes with ungodly neighbors. And there's a man I've had contact with. He's not a believer. He's respectful. He's very respectful. And he's been at our home and we visited him. And he's a widower. Raised a Catholic, but not professing anything. I don't know if I went about it right or not. I try to be a friend to him. We talk, we visit. But I never said much about the gospel. And one day he told me, he said, you know, I appreciate the fact that you're not, the thought was, I'm just not trying to preach at him. Well, I told him, I said, well, maybe I'm not doing the right thing. Maybe I should be more. But he's watching. He sees the gospel sign. He sees our church. He knows what we believe, and I try to tell him a few things once in a while. But I do not apologize. We dare not apologize. But the temptation could be, on people like that to sort of, we get our personal feelings involved and almost be apologetic for what we believe. We had a couple attending our church several years ago, and this couple came to our church, and they were seemed to be very enthused. This is what they were looking for. This is what they wanted. The sister put on a veil and put on a cape dress, and they attended and made every indication they wanted to be part of our group. But it wasn't too long before I knew there was a problem. And you can probably guess what it was. This thing of divorce. He had had another wife. And it was difficult. I had a feeling that they would be devastated. I kept looking for, thinking maybe, you know, there'll be the perfect opportunity. There'll be just the right setting, the right opportunity to talk to this person about this situation, to know where our stand is. But you know, that perfect opportunity didn't come. And weeks slipped by and months, they kept coming. And finally, I said, I have got to face this thing. And I went to see him, and in as best way I could, I don't know, I could have done it perhaps differently, but I explained to him where our stand was. They were devastated. The woman just wept. And, you know, our sympathies goes out. What can we do for these people? But that was it. They never set their foot in the door of the church again. Without apology. Amos, the Old Testament prophet, was confronted by Amaziah the priest. And this priest was offended because of his preaching. I'm not sure what all was going on there, but he did not like him preaching where he was. He was preaching there where the king was, king of Israel. And this Amaziah finally came to Amos and said, go home. You go back to Judah where you're from. You can preach there if you want to, but don't preach here. We're not interested in your preaching here. Now, there's times, you know, when we're told we're not welcome, we leave. There's a place for that. But there was a problem. Something had happened to Amos. And Amos told this priest, he said, you know, I want to tell you a little bit about myself. He says, I was not a prophet. I wasn't the son of a prophet. I was just a herdsman. I just went out and took care of, I don't know, cattle or sheep or something. And I gathered sycamore fruit on the side. I was not a prophet. But he said, the Lord took me. As I was doing my work, as I was fulfilling these responsibilities, the Lord took him. The Lord took him and gave him a message and told him to prophesy. And he was very specific about it. He didn't say go to Judah and prophesy. He said prophesy in Israel. And that's exactly what Amos did. He was faithful in that area. I don't know how that call came. I don't know if it was an audible voice. But whatever it was, Amos was convinced. And Amos was faithful. And he preached where God told him to do. Where God told him to preach. And I believe Amos preached without apology. I believe our preaching must be without fear. Matthew 10:28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. One time when I was a young man, an older gentleman, I don't think he was a minister, but he asked me what I thought that meant. And I says, well, that's got to be the devil. He said, oh, no, young man, that's not the devil, that's God. I always remember that when I read that verse. He was kind, but he was firm. He let me know what we're talking about here. But the interesting thing is there's two kinds of fear. There's the fear of God and the fear of man. They're right. We find them right here in the same verse. And they're very, very different. And our preaching must be done in the fear of God and not in the fear of man. That is crystal clear, and that's a very, very important to remember. That doesn't mean we're obnoxious. That doesn't mean we just are not considerate in our preaching. But that always is a principle. We must have in our mind that we preach in the fear of God. Fear of man brings a snare. They're very different kinds of fear. Totally different. In Acts 24, we have the Apostle Paul. He was a prisoner, and he was brought before this leader, Felix. And the Bible says there in Acts 24, verse 25, as he was standing there, he said he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, go that way this time. When I have a more convenient time, I will call for thee. I believe his reasoning was preaching. I believe he preached to Felix. And I believe Felix was a man. We think about that. He was a man that was probably used to dealing with prisoners. He was a man that a power. He represented the Roman government. I imagine there was many times he would have prisoners before him that would tremble because he had the power of life and death. And I suppose he was a man that used it. And he was used to the prisoner mentality of trying to justify themselves and all the things that go along with that. And I'm not sure what Felix expected when he granted this audience for this prisoner that he had heard about to come and talk to him. I don't know why he did that. There's some clues maybe there. But he granted this prisoner an audience. And I'm not sure what he was expecting, but I'm sure of one thing. He got something he wasn't expecting. This matter of trembling was something Felix wasn't used to doing. And when the word of God went forth with power, instead of the prisoner trembling, this man of power, this man that could hold life and death in his hands, was trembling. And I believe it was because Paul preached without fear. You know, the temptation would have been, if you had that audience with this man that held your life in a balance, to say something that would you know, maybe tip it in your direction a little bit to soften it. Paul talked to him about temperance. I believe Felix was a man given to excess. He lived a life of debauchery. But Paul talked to him about temperance. Felix, you need to know something about temperance. Without fear. Over the years, I like to think I've learned a few things sometimes, but I've always kind of had an interest in dogs, especially bigger dogs, you know, and I've faced a lot of barking, vicious-sounding dogs, and dogs that run out if I'm walking down the road, and they bristle their hair, and they bark, and they really carry on. They're something pretty dangerous. And I've, you know, a dog like that will pick up on fear. And I've learned, if you face that dog down, you show no fear. I told my wife that. She gets a little scared of him. I said, don't show any fear. I'll show you how to do it. And the vast majority of times, those dogs will turn and run. You show no fear, you march up to that dog and you speak to that dog and it'll leave. There's been an exception or two. There has. One time I told her, don't show any fear. So she tried not to show fear. The dog nailed her. I'm still trying to explain that. But while there are some exceptions, when we think of the Satan, the Bible says something. He says, if you resist the devil, he will flee from us. I don't think there's exceptions there. I don't think you got 1 out of 100 cases. If you do it in the fear of God, and you do it on the strength of the Scripture, you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Just like that vicious dog, he'll turn. He cannot stand. And I don't believe, this is not saying we're resisting him in our own strength. It's resisting by the blood of Jesus, by the power of God. And he can come to us with our thoughts. He can come to us with a lot of things. We need to resist him. He'll flee from us. We need to preach without fear. That's something we face. Ministers face that. Maybe you wonder if we do, but we do. Preaching must be done without compromise, Romans 8, verse 7, because a carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to God, neither indeed can be. We have the carnal mind and we have the law of God. Again, we have two things that are separate. But you know that word enmity, what does that mean, enmity? Well, you know, have you ever had feelings of enmity? I'm sure you have. You're human. You have to deal with that. We've all had feelings of enmity, or we've sensed that somebody's had those feelings towards us. Really, it has the meaning of the word enemy. You felt sometimes there's somebody that's against you, somebody that doesn't like you, and somebody that will, maybe they'll do things to you. We shouldn't have enmity in our heart. That's a spiritual condition we need to be taken care of. But you know, the serious thing here is it's possible to have God as an enemy. You know, it's one thing if you have somebody in your church or a fellow man or a upset neighbor and another human being that's doesn't appreciate you and is against you and works against you. But you know how profoundly different is that to have God against you?
to have God as an enemy. Well, it says here, the carnal mind, when you have a carnal mind, that mind or your life is portrayed in enmity towards God. It's a serious thing. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 15, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Compromise. He says concord. The word concord actually has a meaning of being in harmony with. We understand the word harmony. He says, what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what harmony has he that believeth with an infidel? There's no harmony there. You know, Balaam, the man Balaam, you know the story of Balaam. He's an interesting man, a study of a conflicted man. And he said something there one time in his as he was doing his thing. He said, I want to die the death of the righteous. I want my last end. He knew that life was something that would end someday. And he said, I want my end to be like with the righteous. That's where I want to be. I want to be a member of the church. I want to be identified with the people of God. I want to be buried in the church cemetery. I want the preacher to say nice things about me. That's what I want. There's nothing wrong with that desire. But you know, with Balaam, there was a problem. He wanted something else. There was something else he wanted. And I don't know whether he thought this through, but he also wanted the wages of unrighteousness. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. He wanted that too. He wanted his last end to be like the righteous. He wanted to die with the righteous. But he also wanted the wages of unrighteousness. He wanted these both. You know, sometimes we say, you want your cake and eat it too. That's really what Balaam wanted. He wanted both. He was a picture of compromise. He had a compromising spirit. He knew what God said. He understood that very clearly. God's message was clear, not to go with these men. But what did he do? Kept asking. We see that in children. You know, they want something, that they keep asking. They hope to wear us down. They hope to get grandma to cave in, or grandpa, or mom, or dad. They keep asking. They're not satisfied with a no. They don't want a no. They want a yes. And so they keep asking. Well, that's basically what Balaam did. And his end was terrible. I remember a young girl when I was fairly young. And this young girl was dating a young boy that was a friend of mine. But she had a problem, and the problem was she couldn't decide who she wanted. And when she'd be with my friend, she was satisfied to date him, but when he'd be somewhere else, there'd be some other boys in the scene, then she'd flirt with them. It was very obvious. I told him, I said, drop that girl. I wouldn't mess with that. You're asking for trouble. Well, he didn't do it. They got married, ended up in divorce. Terrible life of sin. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you're like that girl, you're like Balaam. And as preachers, let's keep that clear. We are to serve God. We're responsible to God. If the desires and wishes of men fit into that, that's fine. If they don't, we don't waver. We please God. We do what God tells us to do, or what we understand God is telling us to do. Our preaching needs to be without pride. I have something written in my Bible that says God can do anything with humility, but nothing with pride. We usually say God can do anything. We generally believe that. But I think there's a truth there that with humility, and as we think of a man being called to the ministry, and one of the things I honestly felt, when I was ordained to the ministry at the age of 29, I guess, 28 or 29, I remember thinking that I believe I am the most unqualified person that has ever been ordained in the Mennonite church. And I didn't say this to people. I wasn't trying to get sympathy that, oh, no, you're not. You're really okay. I said it to myself, and I believed it. It might have been true. I'm not saying it wasn't true. But, you know, if I was to say this morning, to give counsel to a minister and in the light of somebody being called into the ministry, what the biggest snare for you, the thing you've got to watch out for the most. I'm not sure what would be at the top of the list. There'd be different things. But I'm sure this, that pride would be right up there. Pride would be one of them. The danger of pride would be very close to the top. I've wondered often. We've talked about this, you know, the stress, the problems that exist in so many of our churches. What's behind it? What's going on? What's the difficulty? Is it always, you know, the Bible does talk about Jesus came to send a sword. There won't be peace. We need to contend for the faith. There's time we have to stand for the faith. Is that what it is? Sometimes I believe it is. Is that what it always is? I don't think so. I think probably more times than we're willing to admit, it comes down to this issue we're talking about. Only by pride cometh contention, and with a well-advisor's wisdom. Pride has destroyed many men, many churches. We have the example of Saul. When he was little in his sight, God could use him. He could do anything with humility. But the minute Saul's heart was lifted up in pride, he was useless. In 2 Chronicles 26, we have the story of a man, a king, Uzziah, king of Judah. He began to reign when he was 16 years old, and it says some very good things about Uzziah. He did that which is right in the sight of God. He sought God, the Bible says. God, in turn, helped him in his struggles against the heathen, against the Philistines. He fortified Jerusalem. He did a lot of good things. And his kingdom was a long reign. He reigned for 52 years. It was a long time he reigned. That's about as long as Fidel Castro has reigned. Not quite sure. I think it's about that. I remember being in junior high school in Albany, and the teacher, it was about 2 or 3 years after Castro had become the dictator of Cuba, and my teacher said, "Oh, he won't last long. They'll kill him. He won't be around in a few years." Well, he's still there, still alive, 52 years. Well, Uzziah lived a long time. But, you know, it says, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. And that story's been repeated many times in experiences of men. You know, when they first ordain, they feel that weakness. They feel a need. They feel that need. They feel unable. Who can, how does the scripture say that? I can't get a hold of the word now, but we're not able. Who is sufficient? Our sufficiency of God, we feel that. But then as time goes on, you know, God blesses them in their ministry, and maybe they become skilled in the scripture, and people look up to them. It's a very dangerous time. Keep yourself this morning in the fear of God. Don't let pride, you know, pride is so deceptive. Pride is so deceptive. A man that has a spirit of pride, he's usually blind to it. He does not see it himself. But the interesting thing is others, even young people, can pick up on it. Something so blind to himself. I remember I don't know how old I was, but there was a little competition in school with myself and another boy. We were kind of thought to be the two best ball players. And there was a spirit of competition there a little bit. And something happened, and anyway, there was this little boy. I don't know how old he was, second grader maybe. He looked at me and he said, "You're jealous." Ooh. I thought I had that. I mean, I wasn't about to admit that to myself, let alone anyone else. I was not jealous. But he said, "You're jealous of him." He was right, as I considered. I think he was. Well, we need to preach the word without neglect. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, given to thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. I have to deal with that. I have to struggle with that, to be neglectful. We need to perform our there's a certain urgency in preaching. Sometimes I've used this, you know, we talk about a window of opportunity. And we understand that, you know, and there's an time we have an opportunity. There's a time we preach. And we put off our study and put off our meditation. We think, well, we got more time. Paul told Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee by giving thee a prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Paul recognized there is a problem. There's a tendency of neglect. We can be neglectful. In verses 15 and 16, meditate upon thyself, give thyself wholly to them. That's the opposite of being neglectful. For the profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that fear thee. Why did Paul feel it was necessary to remind Timothy not to neglect the gift? I don't know anything about the character of Timothy. I don't know what his tendency was, but it's a human tendency. Well, our preaching needs to be done in uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. Titus 2, verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern. Paul writing to Timothy here. I like that picture of a pattern. A pattern is something we use, you know, they make a dress, they use a pattern. They make a, build something, you use a pattern. That develops consistency and accuracy. A pattern of good work. But he says, a pattern of showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. We hear a lot about corruption today. We talk about government, you know, and there's corruption in government. It's all about, maybe in the business world, bribes and things like that. It's all about money. It's all about power and prestige, and that breeds corruption. Well, that's the world. Does it ever happen in the church? It does. We see it does. In John, through John, there's a man by the name of Diotrephes. And again, Paul cut, or John, the writer, I guess, cut right to the heart of the matter. He says, this man, it's not other issues. It's not that he's jealous for the church. It's not that he's, all these things we say. He says, he loves to have the preeminence. He's a proud man. That's his problem. Demas' problem was he loved the present world. Diotrephes' problem was he was proud. He loved to have the preeminence. And it says he used malicious words. Those that didn't fall in line with his program, what did he do? Did he work? He cast him out of the church. There's a line of excommunications, evidently. I believe he was corrupt. The Bible needs that dare not be in our work. The gospel needs to be preached with gravity. What does that mean? Preach with gravity. I believe there should be a sense of dignity, a sense of reverence in our preaching. It's not the time to, you know, light, just have the audience all the time rocking with laughter. I think there's, you know, we can say things, there's things to bring out a point, but preaching is serious. 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, but if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And I don't know if Timothy here had a problem with his behavior, but Paul wrote him, he's telling him, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God. We need to know how to behave. A life of sincerity. Being honest with herself. Being honest with others. When there's sin, we recognize it as a problem. I think one of the worst things we can do is ignore a problem. We don't always know the answer, but we can admit we don't know the answer, but we can bring it into focus. There is a problem here. We'll work with you on this problem. Insincerity should not be part of us. We need to preach, be a pattern of sincerity. The Bible says a servant of the Lord must not strive. Well, our preaching needs to be, finally, of Christ. It needs to be about Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servant for Jesus' sake. Is it easy to preach ourselves? I don't know what you think of when you think of that. I'm not even sure myself how to think of that, but I think that there's a danger of preaching ourselves, somehow preaching our own agenda. The pulpit shouldn't be used for personal attacks. It shouldn't be used to promote personal agendas. It shouldn't be hobby horses. Our underlying theme, our underlying message should be Christ-centered. We preach Christ. And as we think of the early church, and even as we move into the Anabaptist area, the apostles went, the preachers went, from place to place, our message was preaching Christ. That would be our underlying theme. I know there's a lot of subjects we preach about, but it all comes back to supporting and enhancing the message of Jesus Christ. Acts 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We're living in a world, we're living in a society that has rejected that. We're living in a society that's, there's still a lot of religion. But even Even the Christian evangelical circles are beginning to cave to this idea that there's, you know, there's many ways to heaven. There's many ways to heaven. And Satan, I believe, is very resourceful in promoting that idea. And I wonder sometimes, I really wonder if we won't see the day coming when to preach Christ as the only way to heaven, to preach Christ as there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved, that'll be labeled as hate, as a hate crime. I don't know, but let's think about that. There's a lot of things these days that are being labeled hate. And there's a lot of things that are laws that are beginning to impact that type of thing. And I'm not a lawyer. I'm not a student of the law in that sense. But I hear that. And I sense that attitude among people. To say this and to stand on the scriptures, we may pay a price for that. Well, my time is up. Acts 20, verse 29 and 30, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. After your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. And I would just say this, that as a man of God, as a ordained man of God, the wolf will always come. He'll come in some way or another. You'll face wolves. In some fashion, in some form, the wolf will come. Paul said that. And that's when there's going to be a clarity between the heart of an hireling and the heart of a true minister of the gospel. The hireling cares for himself. The hireling cares for himself. That's where his heart is. In the final analysis, he'll protect himself. He don't really care for the flock. It's himself that he's most interested in. In closing, I'd like to read from 2 Timothy 4. And this chapter is always interesting to me because it's really Paul's final words. It's the last recorded writing we have of Paul. And he seems to sense that. He seems to sense that his time is up. And as we think about preaching the gospel, I think these are in the principles, the manifestation of the preaching of the gospel. I think these things should be an encouragement to us. 2 Timothy 4. I'd like to read the first 8 verses. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. You know, sometimes we have seasons. You know what deer season is. Or duck season. You know, there's a period of time when it's okay to hunt deer. There's a period of time when it's okay to hunt ducks. But then the season is over. Can't do it anymore. Well, in preaching the gospel, you do it in season and out of season. You do it whatever. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. You know the saying, the reproving, the rebuking, that's a sharp edge to it. But it does say we do it with long-suffering. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their hearts from the truth and shall be turned into fables. But watch out in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelists, make full proof of their ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Blessed promise there, isn't there? For not just the minister of the gospel, but for every faithful Christian. May the Lord add his blessing.